You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Sometimes it's difficult to sort out the specifics of a Christian responsibility to government. It's easier when the churches have a greater impact on a republic, where the morals that hold a free society together are assumed to be from the Bible, which is how our country was founded, with those kinds of assumptions in place. Even presidents that didn't believe all of the Bible still read it and valued it and used its wisdom and morality in their decisions. You can say, all right, I can see how a church can fit in pretty well with that kind of society. But what if, as the years go by, the Bible's foundational place is undermined and it's not nearly so appreciated in the public square? How do Christians live then? Which is more like what we're dealing with now. But actually, that's not nearly the situation most of our brothers and sisters find themselves in, where the Bible's just not quite as appreciated as it used to be. Most of our brothers and sisters in the world today live in places that are actively hostile to Christianity and hostile to the Bible. Some governments even promote other religions from the government level. Some governments promote, no religion at all. What should Christians do in cultural situations like that? Well, the fact is, that kind of scenario is actually much more like the scenario in which the New Testament was written than our own. The Roman Empire was a brutal, pagan, totalitarian government with no hope of elections in 2 years to fix it. Even their money was pagan and offensive. The Roman denarius had a picture of Caesar dressed like a priest, and it had these words inscribed on the coin: Divus et Pontifex Maximus, God and High Priest, with a picture of the emperor on it. Yuck. I can kind of imagine the early TV preachers saying, you need to get that pagan coin out of your pocket. Just send them up front and we will take care of all of them. I'm not really sure how it went in those kind of contexts, but I do know that Jews and Christians really struggled with how they should respond to life in the pagan culture and even the coins that they used. That they were real issues. Well, turn with me to Matthew 22. After Jesus triumphed in his entry into Jerusalem in Matthew 21, where all the people are crying out, Hosanna, he cleansed the temple. The Jewish leaders became hardened in their opposition to Jesus. They challenged his authority. He told them parables. In those stories, he exposed their rebellion to God and to God's servants. He threatened God's judgment upon them. And he told them that the kingdom would be taken away from them and opened up to the Gentiles as well. Now that we come to Matthew 22, verse 15, they start asking him questions. Bible questions. Tricky Bible questions. Not like the kinds we asked Robert Wahab for his ordination, where we asked him all kinds of things to examine his knowledge of the Bible in preparation for ministry. These were trap type questions, trying to trick Jesus into saying the wrong thing so that people will oppose him and reject him. So this morning, there's about four of them at the end of Matthew 22. We want to consider the first two trick question encounters, which marvelously reveal the character, wisdom, and instruction of Jesus. The first trick question encounter is about the paying pagan taxes in verses 15 through 22. Now, there's three elements of this tax encounter. The first is the ambush in verses 15 through 17. So look there with me, Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, verse 15 tells us they actually strategized about this question. It says that they plotted how to entangle him in his words. The word entangle is actually a hunting word. It's a word used for snares or traps. They were trying to trick Jesus. If they were ever open to Jesus and his message, by now they were so hard-hearted, they were not at all. They only dealt with Jesus to try to trip him up and trap him. Verse 16 says that the Pharisees were joined by an unlikely ally, the Herodians. The Herodians were not a religious group, but they were a political group. Who do you think they were loyal to? Think about their name. Herod, right? So the Herod family, by this time, were to Herod Antipas. But the Herods were, they were in league with Rome. They tried to rule over Israel underneath of the Roman Empire. But their power was based on Rome. So they were very friendly to Rome. And they were secular and basically pretty much the exact opposite of the Pharisees. Pharisees didn't want Rome. They wanted to be pure in their Jewishness and all of that. But have you ever heard the expression, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend"? I'm going to put that into practice today. I don't know who's playing the Dallas Cowboys, but whoever they are, they're my friends because they're playing my enemy team, the Dallas Cowboys in football. So basically, it says that the Herodians wanted Jesus dead. The Pharisees wanted Jesus dead. And so they said, "Hey, let's team up. Even though we have nothing in common, we have this in common. We want Jesus dead." So they came and they tried to flatter Jesus, tried to butter him up a little bit. And they said things that were certainly based on his real reputation, but they weren't really looking for his or complimenting his integrity. Look at it again in verse 16. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance." Oh, Jesus, you're just like that statue of justice with the blindfold and the scales. You don't care what anybody thinks. You just say the truth. Now, that sounds really nice, but what they were trying to say was, "We're about to ask you a question, and the way you answer, some people aren't going to like. But we want you to answer anyway, because you always say the truth, and you don't care what anybody says, right, Jesus?" Speak into the microphone here so everybody can hear your answer to our question. They were trying to set him up. Then verse 17 is the question itself. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So they tried to restrict Jesus to how many answers to the question. Think about the question. How many possible answers are that? Okay, I'm seeing some reluctant twos coming up in the audience. Yes, two is the correct answer. It's a yes or a no question. So there's two possible answers. And it was a master trap because it was a win-win for the questioners, because no matter if he says yes or if he says no, some people are going to hate his guts. And that was the goal of the question. Now, this question was about a special Roman tax. There were lots of Roman taxes that the Jews had to endure. But this was the especially hated poll tax. This tax was for every Jewish male all the way up to age 65. Every year they had to pay one denarius for the right to exist in the Roman Empire. And it was basically saying, you own us. You are the boss. We are the slaves. We have to pay one denarius every year of our lives. Now, the Romans actually had accommodated the Jews and let them use these kind of generic blank copper coins without the pagan inscriptions on them for everything in their lives except this tax. It had to be with the silver denarius coin with the pagan words saying that Caesar was God and all of these things. And they just hated it and despised it. And that's what they were asking. Is it lawful, Jesus? Now, they weren't asking if it was Roman law lawful. Duh, of course it's Roman law lawful to pay your tax to Rome. They were asking if it was lawful according to God's laws. But if he answers yes and says pay it, he's going to lose a ton of support from the people because they wanted a Messiah to get rid of the Romans, not a Messiah to prop the Romans up financially. If he says no, don't pay it, he'll be arrested on the spot. That's why they have the Herodians there, because the Herodians were all friends with all the Romans. And the Pharisees and the Herodians were not afraid to use Roman muscle to take care of Jesus if they needed to or if they could. So that was the ambush. The second element of this tax encounter is the answer. Pick it up in verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me a coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Verse 18 says he was aware of their malice. That's interesting. You know how Matthew, Mark, Luke sometimes all tell the same stories. They're called the synoptic gospels. They look at the same stories from slightly different perspectives. It's interesting that in this case, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use slightly different ways of describing the same thing. Matthew, of course, says he was aware of their malice. Mark says, knowing their hypocrisy. Luke says he detected their trickery. So I don't know if you've ever thought that you could maybe get something past Jesus, but this is kind of proof you can't ever do it. It's never going to work. These people tried it, but he knew them. He knew they were trying to trick him. He was aware of their malice, and he called them out, didn't he? Verse 18, he called them out. Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? He calls out their insincerity. He calls out their trap question. He said, bring me a coin. Where's the tax coin, you hypocrites? So you can just imagine the Jews in the crowd. Ooh, who would even have one of those pagan coins with the idolatrous inscription? Oh, wait, I've got one. Here, Jesus, you know, pull it out. And he asks who's on it. Whose words are these? This is about Caesar. And then he gives his famous reply. Therefore, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. The word render means to give back. It's like paying back to someone what is due, kind of like paying a bill. So when the Romans collect your taxes, it wasn't like you were worshiping them or giving them a gift because you love Rome. It was paying them for services that they render to society. And they, the Jews, like us, we actually get a lot of benefits from the government. Police protection, good roads, relative order, the court system, military, all of those things are benefits to us. And, you know, we might wonder if some people in our society get a little too much benefit from the government sometimes. But the point Jesus is making is we get benefits and we are paying for those benefits in our taxes. And that's a fine thing to do. That doesn't mean you're worshiping them. They're due your respect. They're due your taxes. They're not due your worship. So Jesus was no revolutionary or zealot. He wasn't trying, like the zealots, to assassinate every Roman they could and try to overthrow the Roman Empire. That wasn't his point. That wasn't what he was about. Now you think about that when you think of our own attitude toward our government. This was an absolutely pagan, hostile, totalitarian government. How much more should we have respect and pay the taxes to a government that we actually have a right to put a vote in? And it's a representative republic that we've been blessed to live in. You can actually participate in the government if you so chose to do it. But I just think, wow, if Jesus is saying, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, in that situation, I think that speaks volumes to how we should be in our situation. Jesus's first words of this answer stung a little bit, but his second words would sting even more for people who have ears to hear, because he says that they are to render to God the things that are God's, which is a far greater obligation. How much do we owe God as our creator? It's huge. We need to honor him with everything that we have. Now, this is not negating our duties to government. Because, I mean, some people say, see, he says, render to God the things that are God. That's kind of everything. So he doesn't really even mean the render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. No. He said both. What he's saying is that you can honor your government under your bigger obligation to honor God. Because God is the one who set up human governments. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Because what Jesus says in a phrase, Paul fleshes out for the Romans and for us about our attitude toward government. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So that's how Paul puts it. And if you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, you can see how Peter puts it. And he says the same thing in a little bit more of a concise way. 1 Peter chapter 2, you pick it up in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So paying your pagan governors and rulers a few coins for services rendered is not inconsistent with the life lived for God's honor. Of course, the big exception to that is found in Acts chapter 5, 28 and 29, we must obey God rather than men. The big exception is if the government ever asks us to sin. Now, if you listen to enough talk radio, you might think the government's asking you to sin every day. But really, that's not really true. It's very rare that the government is officially requiring you and me to sin, really in any society. But if that ever comes, we always must choose God over the government, because that is our highest authority of all. So we've seen the ambush and the answer. The third element of this tax encounter is the aftermath. They marveled back in Matthew chapter 22, verse 22. It says, "And when they heard this, they marveled and they left him and went away." And all the people said, "Wow, these were trained teachers. They had put this master trap question in front of Jesus. Jesus called them out for trying to trick him. And then he unveiled a philosophical foundation for how religion and politics work together in a way that is still being in practice 2,000 years later. Wow." That was the response of the people. And the Pharisees took off and the Herodians took off, probably two different directions. And there Jesus is. But he didn't stay alone for long, because on the same day comes another challenging question. So we've seen paying pagan taxes. The second trick question encounter, revealing Jesus' character, wisdom, and instructions, is the case of marrying lots of men. Look at Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, and we can break this encounter into two sides. First is the challenging case. Let's pick it up in verse 23. "The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.'" So notice verse 23 says this happened on the same day. In fact, if you let your eyes go back to Matthew 21, verse 23, when they started challenging the authority of Jesus, he was telling the parables. Then they start asking these questions. And then in chapter 23, he's going to give woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew wants us to see this is all one big unit. This all happened about the same time, in the same day. We're in the Passion Week. We're building up between the triumphal entry to the cross and the resurrection. This is all one giant event of opposition. So it's another group that comes. We've seen the Pharisees and the Herodians. These are the Sadducees, and they have another tricky trapping question for Jesus. The Sadducees were the wealthy, worldly governing class. They only accepted five books of the Bible as authoritative. The first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, Paul has this encounter with the Sanhedrin, which is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And when he realized that, he sort of used it against them and stirred up the crowd a little bit. But in Acts, Luke tells us a little bit more about the Sadducees and what they believe and what they don't believe. In Acts 23, pick it up in verse 7. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So basically, these Sadducees are pretty liberal. They don't believe in angels. they pretty much don't believe in the afterlife. No resurrection. They believe the soul dies with the body. This is all that there is. And the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is not as explicit in the teaching of the afterlife. That comes a little bit later. It's in the Old Testament. But even the Pentateuch has angels. They didn't really even believe the books they were supposed to believe. But later on in Psalm 16, Psalm 72, Daniel 12, Isaiah 26, there's more clear teaching about the afterlife. And of course, the New Testament blows the whole thing up and helps us to understand a lot more. These are like the people you see sometimes that use the Bible, shape the Bible to fit their beliefs instead of going to the Bible to see what the Bible clearly teaches. So their very sincere question for Jesus comes from a subject they don't even believe exists, about the resurrection. I'm just kidding. It's not sincere at all. It's not like they were reading their Bibles one day and said, wow, what's this about? I don't even understand this. Hey, let's ask Jesus. He'll help us understand what the Bible means. No, not like that at all. They don't even believe in the resurrection. Matthew tells us that, doesn't he? Very plainly, as he's setting up this story. In verse 23, the same day Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked a question. So they're asking a question they don't even believe in. Now in verses 24 through 28, they paint this story, and it's based on a Jewish law called the levirate marriage law. It's from the Latin levir, which means husband's brother. And so it's about husband's brothers, and you can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So let's look at that, because this is something you could read about in your Bible and say, what is this talking about? And I wish I could ask Jesus about this. So look back there at Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Bible, 25. We'll pick it up at verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take her, take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elder, and she shall pull his sandal off of his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So, anyway, that's an interesting one, isn't it? But you see some of those things. You can actually look it up a little bit. There's a case of this guy named Onan in Genesis 38. And also the story of Ruth has some of this as well. But what this law would do, it ensured that the family lines would be kept intact along with the property in the promised land. Because each tribe had their own property. Each family had their property. And so this would keep the property going. And it was a great way to take care of widows as well. So that's kind of the purpose behind that law. And it is certainly a little bit strange for our cultural ears to hear about. There are some rabbinical writings, even from the time of Jesus, which suggest that that law was still going on, even in Jesus' day. It was still in force. Now, they tell the story. How many brothers are in the story that they tell Jesus? Seven. How many brothers would it have taken to be in the story to make the point they were wanting to make? Two, right? It only takes two, but they wanted to make this story completely blow up into an utter ridiculous mess. And so they made it seven instead. And I have no doubt that this was one of the legendary Sadducee stumper questions for the Pharisees. When they would be sitting around having theological debates and they wanted to prove that the resurrection was silly, they would tell this story so that the Pharisees would have nothing to say and go, man, that's a bad story. I don't like that story. And so they said, we are going to pull this out on Jesus. And we're going to bring it to the punchline in verse 28. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. They want to make Jesus look illogical and foolish. You know, Jesus, how selfish brothers are. I mean, if you only have one gaming system and the two brothers want to play two different games, or one's on the computer and one's, you know what kind of fights that causes, Jesus. Think about this when it comes to a wife. And it's not just between two, it's between seven. How's it going to be, Jesus? That was their challenging case. The other side of this encounter is the convicting conclusions in verse 29 through 33. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus starts out by saying, you are wrong. Which I got to think, ouch, that's no fun. It's no fun to be told that you're wrong. You know, especially by somebody who knows the difference between right and wrong. So if I'm in a classroom and I've got my paper and one of my students next to me looks at me and goes, hey, I see your paper, you're wrong. Well, that may or may not be significant. But if the teacher walks by and the teacher says, hey, see your paper, you're wrong, that's bad. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want the teacher to think I'm wrong, because the teacher's got all the answers, right? And so that's bad. Well, here's Jesus himself. And get this, it wasn't that they put an answer on the paper and he said they were wrong. They just asked him a question. They asked a question and he said, you're wrong. That's how he started. The word he used was a word, planao, which is where we get planet. In the ancient world, they would look at the stars, and the stars kind of went in their ordinary courses, but planets looked like they were wandering around, because they, of course, are going around the sun, and they're not going in the same way that the stars appear to. And so they started using this planet word for people who are wandering, and people who are out of step and lost and don't seem to have any rhyme or reason. That's what he's saying about them theologically. You're wrong. You're off wandering around. You have left the farm here. Two things that they were wrong about, according to Jesus. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Those are two big things to be wrong about. I'm sure they knew the Bible stories, but they didn't get it. They didn't get the significance. They didn't get how God powerfully worked in the Bible, and that translates into real life where God powerfully works in my life. They were completely missing it. And Jesus says, sure, you don't think the resurrection makes sense because you deny the power of God. Take that out of his creation, and of course it doesn't make sense. So then he answers in verse 30. He kind of answers their question and then goes to the question behind the question. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, a big point of why God made marriage is to have and to raise godly children. That's not the only reason why God made marriage, but that is a big reason why God made marriage. Now, let's have a little brief aside. God made marriage in Genesis chapter 2. It is not a man-made idea or a convenient convention of our culture. God made marriage. And if having and raising godly children is a main reason he made it, it's got to be a man and a woman doing the marriage. And plus, the example of marriage God gave us in Genesis is a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. Plus, the clear teaching of the rest of the Bible, marriage is always a man and a woman. And it's designed to be for all of life. Now, there's other reasons for marriage in the Bible. Intimacy, companionship, help, to model Christ in the church for God's glory. All those reasons are true and right and good in the Bible. But it's just really important for us when we hear our society kind of telling us, oh, marriage can be whatever we want it to be. And if you think marriage is different than a man, and, you know, if you just think marriage is for a man and a woman, you're a hateful person. Now I'm just a Bible person. I didn't make this up. It's what God says in the scriptures. So Jesus just assumes this. He just says, hey, in the resurrection life, there's not going to be any more marriage because there's not going to be any more procreation. There's not going to be any childbearing. In the resurrection, things are going to change. You're not going to be marrying, which is kind of the male part, initiating the marriage covenant. You're not going to be given in marriage, which is the female part, as parents and fathers give their daughters to be married. In the resurrection, there's a lot of things that are going to change. Some things stay the same, some things change. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter. It's all about the resurrection, not only the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of us as well. 1 Corinthians 15, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. That's talking about our resurrection bodies. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there will also be a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And he goes on to talk about it. Skip down to verse 51. Behold, this is sort of the classic nursery verse, right? Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I've actually seen that on the walls of nurseries. You guys aren't laughing. Do you get that? You already know that? You know that verse? Let me read it again. Think about it in the context of the nursery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay? Thank you. Courtesy laugh. Always appreciated by the pastor. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So just to say, it's going to be different. The Bible says we will be raised. It will still be us. I think we'll still recognize one another in heaven. We'll have real bodies. We're not just going to be spirits floating. Notice that the Bible says we're going to be like the angels. It doesn't say we're going to become angels, right? If you've watched enough cartoons, you know that when a person dies, they get wings, right? And float around. But really, that's cartoon theology. That's not Bible theology. The Bible says you're going to still be you. You're going to have your body and you're going to be resurrected. But you're not going to die anymore. There's not going to be any more sin in any relationships at all. There's not going to be procreation in the resurrection. It doesn't happen in the same way. And doesn't seem like there's going to be marriage anymore. Now, I love my marriage. I am so glad to be married to Lynn, and it's wonderful. I don't ever want to not be married to Lynn. So we've kind of made a deal that in heaven we're going to hang out, you know, a lot. But anyway, that's just between me and her. So, but we have to know that when we get to heaven, it's going to be the best. It is going to be the best. Our heavenly resurrected bliss will always be better than the best of earthly bliss. We cannot panic and say, I might not want to go to heaven. I might not like that. No, no, no. That's ridiculous. Heaven is going to be great. You've heard the joke that a bad day on the golf course is better than a good day at work. Okay. For some of you, it's not a joke, is it, right? So, I mean, I think that that's kind of what it's going to be like, right? The best day on earth will not compare to the worst day in heaven. There's not going to be a worst day in heaven, right? It's just going to be great. So when we get to heaven, we aren't going to say, oh, God, you messed up. I should have been married. It was really great on earth. No, it's not going to be like that at all. It's going to be absolutely great all the time. But that's what they're talking about. They're like, Jesus is like, you're just wrong. You're just wrong about this whole question. You're wrong about the whole categories. But he's not just going to give them the raw answer. He's going to push for an opportunity for positive teaching to get to the question behind the question, the root problem of the resurrection. And so Jesus keeps going in verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, look with me at Mark chapter 12, the parallel passage. Because God kind of says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a lot of places. But in Mark, he actually tells us more detail about what he was focused on. In Mark 12, verse 26, same story from a slightly different perspective. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, that is the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So just a couple things to observe here. We know exactly where Jesus is talking about. He's talking about Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush. Now, according to Jesus, who wrote Exodus? Look down in your Bibles at Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Who wrote Exodus? Liberal scholars will tell you, oh, we can't know. Oh, it's a compilation. Jesus tells you it was Moses. So if any liberal ever tells you, well, we don't know who wrote Exodus or these books in the Pentateuch, you say, look, you weren't there. I wasn't there. Jesus was there. Jesus says it was Moses. Let's go with Moses. Moses wrote Exodus. But when you look back in your Bible and flip back over to Matthew, Matthew says, the way Matthew puts it here is, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, according to Matthew's account, who wrote Exodus? God. These are God's very words. So how does that work? Well, you've got Moses, the human author, but you've got God, the Holy Spirit, superintending the human author so that the final product is the inerrant, inspired word of God. That was the view of Jesus when it came to the Bible. And I think that's the view of the Bible we should hold as well. So in Exodus chapter 3, we see this encounter between God and Moses. In verse 6, you've got the burning bush. He takes off his sandals off of his feet. And Exodus 3, 6, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then down later, who shall I say sent me? What's his name? You get down there to verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's the Lord. That's Yahweh. That's his covenant name. I am. So Jesus uses God's emphatic presence, the emphatic present tense, I am. And he goes back to, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had long been dead, to basically say God's relationship with them continues on, which means their spirit is now with God in heaven, and it means that there will be a resurrection from the dead, because God does not waste his relational time with people who are dead and gone. He presently is their God, which means there is a resurrection coming. There it was, right there in the Bible. So when you think about the books of the Bible, right? 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament. They only believed in five. Jesus goes to one of their five, Exodus, and he puts it right to them. Puts it right to them there in your own Bible. He's not doing funny business with the Bible to try to fit it into his theology. He just shows them what's right there. I also like the fact that he also mentioned, hey, in the resurrection, we're going to be like the angels, right? Because they didn't believe in the angels either. So he kind of puts it to them, you know, left and right there. Leaves them in their dust, shaking in their sandals. I got to be with a guy named Dick Lucas. Dick Lucas is a great Bible teacher. He was a Bible teacher in London for many, many years of Anglican church, evangelical, wonderful church. He was friends with John Stott, and they were both challenged at the same camp by the same guy to stay single for the gospel. Don't ever marry. Just use your time to know the Bible and get it out and minister to God's people. And both of them, like, took him seriously and did it. Well, this guy knew the Bible so well. And I got to go to a couple of Bible training sessions with him. And so there we'd be. He'd say, all right, look in these verses and tell me what they mean. And so he says, just think about it for a few minutes by yourself. Now, convince your neighbor that you're right. You know, compare notes. So you do that. You're trying, okay, I think it means this. I think it means this. No, you're wrong. Come on, let's figure it out. And then Lucas calls us together. And then he says, all right, did you see this, this, and this right there in the Bible? And you're just like, oh, it was right there. The clear meaning was right there in front of me. I kind of feel like it would be like if you got to walk a crime scene with Sherlock Holmes, you know, and you're like, I don't see anything. I don't know what. And Sherlock's just said, there, there, and there. And you're like, oh, he solved the case just by walking through the room. And see, Dick Lucas had the Sherlock Holmes accent too, because he was a pastor in London. So, I mean, it was amazing to get to study the Bible with this guy. I kind of think that's what this was like for the Sadducees and all the people. It was like, it's right there, even in the Bible parts you claim to believe in. You guys are wrong. So then verse 32, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. We haven't even been hearing about the crowds, but the crowds were part of these exchanges. They were in on this the whole time. And their response was astonishment. They were dumbfounded. Just like in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they were shocked at his authority. He taught as one with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. They recognized his superiority to all the teachings and trick questions of the Jewish leaders. Again, in Mark 12, it ends with that, you know, added punch, you are greatly mistaken. The Sadducees may have been sincere in their beliefs, but according to Jesus, they were sincerely wrong. And Jesus called them out for us. I think it's a great rule of thumb for all of us. Anyone who tries to discredit or dishonor Jesus will fail. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is who the Bible says he is, the sinless Son of God. And this second encounter, he reminds us very clearly that this life is not all that there is. There is a life to come. It will last forever. there will be a judgment. It is a resurrection unto eternal life or a resurrection unto eternal punishment. In our world, it's very politically correct to say somebody is wrong, especially if they're sincere about what they believe. People are just very hesitant to say someone's wrong. But it is not bad to hold somebody's teachings up to the scriptures. And if they don't measure up to the scriptures, according to Jesus and according to the Bible, they are wrong. One day you and I will stand before God, and we do not want the Lord to look at us and say, "You're wrong. You're mistaken. You're sincere in your non-biblical views, but they're wrong, and you will be judged accordingly." Because there's going to be people that are going to experience that very thing. Instead, what we need to do is repent and turn away from our self-confidence and our self-assurance and submit ourselves to Jesus and submit ourselves to the Bible. We don't want to be greatly mistaken. And we need to read the Bible not just to know the stories, but believe it in light of the power of God, that these stories are real and true. And we need to be like the people who, when they hear Jesus and hear about Jesus, say, "Wow." Not just on the surface, but from our hearts. Wow. It's the wow of worship. You know, I had a chance to talk to a lady in the coffee shop yesterday. And it was a lady who has grown up in church. She went to a Christian school, and then she's been in church most of her teenage and adult life. And we were just talking, but she kind of sounded a little bit shaky in some of the things we were talking about when we were talking about the Lord. And I thought, you know what? Here in the South, so many people think they're fine just because they go to church. But it's never a bad thing to talk about the gospel to a person who says they go to church. And so I asked her when she became a Christian. And she said, "I think I'm a Christian because when I was a little girl, I used to really feel very emotional when I went to church. And when we would sing, I would have like these feelings of the closeness of God. And so I look back and think, I must have been real and sincere. And so I must be a Christian, even though I don't have those same feelings now." And I said, "You know what? That's not really the way the Bible describes what it means to be a Christian." And of course, she wasn't actually from our town, even though she was in the coffee shop. She lived in a different part of the state. And so I figured, probably never see this person again. You know, might as well, it's okay. I mean, we've got nothing to lose. And we talked about the greatness of God. And we talked about sin. I said, "I'm not telling you things you haven't heard before. You've heard of sin. You've heard of God's greatness. But I want to tell you, God is more holy than you've ever imagined. And you are more profoundly sinful than you ever realized. It comes from the core of our being. It just oozes from us. We are rebels against the Creator." And so when you think of these pictures of the cross kind of bridging the gap between you and God, it's not just a little gap. It's a huge gap. But the great news is the cross really does bridge that gap. The deal is the cross is much bigger than you realized. That God poured his wrath on Jesus in the place of sinners like you. And he really did on the third day raise Jesus from the dead. And he says, "Anybody and everybody who will turn from your sin, turn to me, be forgiven." You can never earn his favor, but he offers you the free gift of salvation. And I said, "Never let it be that somebody would ask you about being a Christian and you talk about some childhood experience. I said, if I wanted to know if you were alive, I wouldn't ask you to come up with your birth certificate. I'd take your pulse. I'd talk to you. I'd see if you're real. Are you alive? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation? That's what it means to be a Christian. You answer the question, I have nothing in my myself that would commend me to God. It's only what Jesus has done on the cross and in the resurrection. That is my only hope. He is my Lord. I am depending on him and his grace alone. I'm trusting in him alone for my salvation. And I actually had one of those little, what is the gospel booklets with me, and was able to give it to her. But I would just encourage you, we live in the South. Everybody thinks they're Christians, especially the ones that go to church or their parents went to church. But don't ever assume that people really get it, because if they are a Christian, they won't mind you asking about it and talking about the gospel, because what's better to talk about than that? If they're not Christians, what do they most need to hear? So, this is Jesus. We've seen him revealed to us. It's a little slice of Matthew, but he's our hope. He's our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the opportunity to consider your word this morning. And I pray that you would be at work in all of our hearts, that we would be in awe of Jesus, that we wouldn't try to question him or trick him, but we would submit to him and trust in him alone as our Lord and Savior. I pray that you'd give us eyes to see the opportunities to talk to people about this wonderful truth. Even people who go to church all the time. I pray you'd be at work in all of us. Pray for any in this place that maybe aren't Christians, that kind of assume that they are, that they would be convicted to examine their own heart, that instead of trusting in experience, they would be trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.